The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Well, as you know, this weekend we had what we called the Scripture Summit, which was a mini conference on the inspiration and inerrancy and sufficiency and authority of the Bible, or as we like to put it, almost everything you need to know about the Bible. And it was a sweet time, an incredible time. Jacob and I and others had this conversation several times throughout the weekend that it was so powerful to have. Everyone who did the teaching at our little mini conference was not a paid pastor here on staff. It was all some guys who wanted to be pastors, but other guys, that's not really what's on their radar. And yet, so the point is we have non-pastors teaching, wanting to equip the church on what the Bible is and how we can trust it. And to me, that just makes such a powerful statement about the things we value and the kind of work that God is doing here. So I'm thankful for that. And it's in light of that conference, that little mini conference that we did on the Scriptures, that we come to Genesis 3, where we see, as Genesis is the book of firsts, the first thing created, the first people made, we also see the first time that God's word was ever undermined. That's why we're in Genesis 3 this morning, to see the root of it all. And always faced with my own weaknesses and need for God's grace. Let me pray just one more time, and then we'll dive in. Oh Lord, we all feel the weakness of our own flesh and ability to concentrate, and we feel constantly pulled and distracted and allured and enticed by so many other things. And so, Lord, I guess what our point is if something powerful and lasting is going to happen here in our midst, it's going to have to be you who does it. And so what I ask for is a profound moving of the Spirit of God in our midst, not in some mystical way, but through your word, opening our eyes, transforming our lives, causing us to see you for the supremely valuable treasure that you are. Lord, please strengthen me. Give me what I need to preach and proclaim your word with clarity and with authority. And may you empower those listening to your word to respond and be changed and be transformed, always and only for the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, it's no mystery that we all have in our souls an insatiable longing for paradise, don't we? In other words, we all have this picture in our minds of what the world would be like if it were perfect. The perfect society, the perfect existence, the perfect reality, one without crime, without violence, without fear, without terrorists, without weapons of mass destruction, without ISIS, without political madmen, without gender bathroom debates, without hurricanes that devastate entire cities, without mass shootings out of hotel windows, without family scandals and conflicts. Am I right? Everybody who is not insane imagines a world like that. And the question is, do you know what that is that I just described? Do you know what that perfect existence and society is called? It's called paradise. And everybody wants it. You want it, and I want it. And you know the reason, don't you, why we all long for paradise? I mean, you know why it is that we all long to have that kind of existence. The reason is we long for that because that is the very thing that we were made for. You see, you all have this unquenchable desire for paradise because that is the very thing that you were designed to experience. And what you have to remember is that there once was a time on the planet when the earth was exactly like that. It was perfect. It was paradise. Everything was as it should be. And the Bible says that at that time, there were two people living on the earth. Their names were Adam and Eve, our first parents, and they lived in that paradise, at least for a while. And so do you see the issue that's shaping here? We all want what our first parents had. We are all homesick for a place that we've never been. We all have this nostalgia for this time period in which we've never lived. You see, we want paradise because that is what we were made for. You see, right now, we are living in the ancient ruins of a civilization that in the beginning was created perfect. We lived in this, we live in this advanced technological age which seems so alive and sophisticated, and yet with all of its innovation and beauty, this world is but a shadow of what it once was and what it will be again. See, neither you or me or anyone else can deny it. We all have an insatiable longing for paradise. But this morning, I'm going to take you back to the very moment in history that ruined everything. I'm going to take you back to the moment in time when paradise was lost. I'm going to take you back to the time where we see the painful ruin of the human race, and yet at the exact same time, we're also going to see the promised redemption of the human race. We're going to see paradise lost, and yet in the exact same chapter, we're going to see paradise promised again in the future. And I just want you to know that what you're about to see in the text of Genesis is going to make life make sense for you in so many ways. You see, you're not only going to understand why it is that you sin, but you're going to understand why it is that you respond the way that you do after you sin. You're going to understand why you hide your sin and why you feel shame over your sin. But not only that, not merely that, you're going to see how Jesus Christ is the only solution for your sin, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever. And to those in this room who just feel like the battle against sin is hopeless for you, like there's just no use, like you're just going to have to put up a spiritual mediocrity and shame for the rest of your lives, I just want you to know there is hope for you today. Why? I've said it before. Because if you belong to Jesus Christ, real, permanent, lasting victory over sin is not merely a possibility, but a profound and inevitable reality. And if that sounds interesting to you, and I know it does, then Genesis chapter 3 is our destination. So let's behold together the day that paradise was lost and then promised again. If you like taking notes, if you're of that kind of person, this morning I want you to see from our text three stages. Three stages of sin's progression into the world so that you can feel the terrors of sin and the triumph of Christ. That's where we're headed. Three stages of sin's progression into the world so that you can feel the terrors of sin and the triumph of Christ. And the first stage is this. Number one, the deception of the serpent. The deception of the serpent. Well, as you know, at this stage in Genesis, the universe has had a very short but riveting history, hasn't it? Not long before we get to chapter 3, Yahweh put his finishing touches on this theater known as the universe. And in that theater, he created a stage upon which the plan of salvation would unfold, called the earth. And on that earth, he created this massive, breathtaking, exotic garden called Eden. And in that garden, he put the first two human beings from which the rest of the human race would exist. And their names were Adam and Eve. And they lived in paradise. It was perfect. Everything that we wish we had now, they got to experience at least for a time. And what you have to understand is that what made it paradise, what made it better than Hawaii 1,000 times over, was that they had direct access to God himself. I mean, do you feel this? They spent time being personally exhilarated by the God of the universe. They were with God, and he himself is what made it paradise. And without question, Adam and Eve had a very bright future plan for themselves. And yet before any of those plans could come to fruition, all of a sudden an unexpected visitor enters onto the stage. And we see him in verse 1. Look at the text. Now the serpent was more crafty than all of the animals of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, "Is it really that God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Now, Moses doesn't tell us everything about who this is, does he? But his presence makes us feel really, really uncomfortable, doesn't it? And as it turns out, the more you read in biblical revelation, what this is Satan himself incarnated undercover as a serpent. He is cunning and disguised and inconspicuous. Notice he didn't show up as a person or as an elephant because that's too loud. That's too obvious. No, he showed up as a snake. And his target was the woman. And he asks her a question that reveals just how dangerous and devious he really is. Look very carefully at what he asks the woman. He said, "Is it really that God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" I mean, do you smell what the serpent does here? Can you see that he has reworded God's original command to make God look stingy and tight-fisted? Did God really say that you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Wait, what? No, he didn't say that. He didn't say that at all. He said you can't eat from one tree out of probably thousands and thousands of trees, just entire orchards surrounding their house, and only one of those trees was forbidden. And yet Satan changed the wording just enough so as to contaminate her view of God by questioning his word and casting a shadow of doubt on his motives and generosity. Really? God won't allow you to eat from any tree? And you're okay with that? Okay, I'm just asking. Do you see? This is poisonous manipulation at its finest. And immediately the poison seems to take effect. Look at very carefully at her response in verses 2 and 3. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it and you shall not touch it, otherwise you shall die.'" Now, do you see what's so astonishing here? The woman doesn't seem at all surprised that the serpent can talk. And some people think that this proves that somehow animals had the ability to speak, and most people just mock this as a pre-scientific fairy tale. But I argue Adam and Eve should have been incredibly suspicious the second this thing opened its mouth. A talking snake would have been just as creepy then as it is now. Because as we're going to see in just a few minutes, Adam was standing right there the whole time watching this transaction unfold between the serpent and his wife, and yet he said nothing. He passively stood by and watched this monster seduce his wife when he was the one most qualified to recognize that what they were dealing with in that moment, rather who they were dealing with in that moment, was absolutely evil. Because Adam himself personally named the animals, did he not? And was he not acquainted with each of them? And would he have been the one to best know that animals can't talk? That is ridiculous. He should have intervened. And he didn't. And did you notice? Did you notice her response to the snake? In one swoop, she both minimizes God's generosity and she softens the consequences of the severity of sin. Notice that she added in that part about not touching the tree. God didn't say that. She said that. She added that. And notice that she changed the wording from "you shall surely die" to just "you shall die." Do you see? She's tampering with God's word under the influence of the evil one. She is beginning to see things from the perspective of the serpent. And up till now, Satan has been a very, very good predator. And you know how predators operate, don't you? You see, predators don't move in for the kill right away. No, they maintain a certain level of deniability. They wait and bide their time. They slowly groom and condition their victims to willingly place themselves into their clutches. And when their victim is at its most vulnerable, then they go for the throat. And then we see Satan strike in verse 4. Look at the text. "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. Lo mot temutun, you shall not surely die.'" And there it is. There it is right there, the direct contradiction to God's word. But you see, what's still so slimy about this is that it's still a half-truth. half true, this will feel good, it is really good, it looks good to the eyes, and it will make you wise, and it will destroy you. But he didn't say that. Oh no, he wouldn't dare say that, because Satan doesn't come selling lies, you see. He comes selling lies mixed with truth, and that makes them all the more believable and harder to spot. It's true. They wouldn't die physically at first. Adam wouldn't die physically for another 930 years, but what the serpent failed to mention is that although their death was not immediate, it was inevitable. Their funeral would come. He also forgot to mention the fact that the kind of death they would die immediately would be spiritual death. Their all-satisfying union and connection with God would be severed, and every single human being born after them, Christ excepted, would be born spiritually dead and in an unbelievable eternal problem, eternal danger. But he didn't mention that because he is a liar and he is a murderer. And he goes on with his little charade in verse 5. Look what he says. He says, "For God knows in the day you eat of it, then your eyes shall be opened and you shall be like God, knowing good and evil." Do you see? Do you see what the serpent does? When he says "for" at the beginning of verse 5 there, he is explaining why it is that they will not die. And his argument is that God has lied to them. You believe that? You think you're going to die? No. God only said that to scare you away. He doesn't want you to eat the fruit, because if you do, your eyes will be opened. If you do, you will be like him, and you will have the secret knowledge that he wants to keep for himself. No, you certainly will not die. And so Satan's point is simply this: God is holding out on you. God doesn't want the competition. He's afraid of you. He's threatened by you. He's intimidated by you, you understand. You see, he is withholding from you what you most deserve, from what's best for you. And what's best for you is hanging on that tree right over there, which means your deepest joy is one bite away. And so you see his strategy, don't you? He makes God sound stingy and scared and tight-fisted and petty and jealous. He just made the consequences of sin sound like a treasure and a prize. Get this, he just made what is forbidden look thrilling and irresistible. In other words, Satan just told them the lie that your own sin tells you every single day of your lives. And the lie is this: God is the obstacle to your joy, not the object of your joy. That's the lie. And so the question is, do you see the haunting implications of this conversation between the serpent and our first mother? There are two. Implication number one: the strategies of the evil one to bring ruin are more subtle and dangerous than you can possibly imagine. You see, a lot of people in the church had these really weird, bizarre, kind of superstitious, pagan ideas about how Satan operates, and yet I will tell you what is truly satanic: anything that deviates from God's word, that's satanic. That is a ploy of the evil one. Anything that merely suggests that the word of God is insufficient, inadequate, imperfect, incomplete, or irrelevant is no different than Satan himself saying, "Did God really say?" Oh, how you need to guard yourselves from error by being a glutton for the truth. Implication number two: every single day of your lives is a Garden of Eden experience. Did you know that? In other words, every day of your lives, you face the same kind of temptation that our first parents faced, because the nature of what sin does never changes. You see, sin lies to you. Sin tries to convince you that it can do only what Christ can do, namely satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. Therefore, the secret to victory over sin is not merely that you try harder not to sin. No, the secret is that you become more exhilarated by Jesus Christ from the pages of Scripture. Because when that happens, then the counterfeit pleasures of sin will be exposed to be for exactly what they are. That is how you win the war against sin. You out-pleasure the pleasure of sin by being supremely satisfied in Jesus Christ. And that's the first stage. The first stage of sin's progression into the world so that you will feel the terrors of sin and the triumph of Christ. Which brings us to the second stage, number two, the depravity of the couple. The depravity of the couple. And so with the annihilation of paradise hanging in the balance, and the eternal ruin of the human race on the brink, we read this in verse 6. Look at the text. And the woman saw that good was the tree for food, and that it was beautiful to the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise. Stop there. At this point, it's not even a debate in Eve's mind, is it? She has been converted and convinced that what this tree has to offer will fulfill the deepest longings of her soul. The thrill of the forbidden was just too irresistible for her. It was just too enticing and alluring and seductive and attractive. And so watch with terror the real-time unraveling of the human race. This is where it all began. Everything that is wrong with the world, all the things that we see pummeling us every single day in the headlines can ultimately be traced back to this moment right here. First, it says that the woman saw that good was the tree for food. Now, don't misunderstand. It's not merely that she was hungry. It's that she was hungry for something other than God. Her appetites, her cravings for a false satisfaction and her forbidden pleasure had consumed her. Next, it says that the woman saw that the tree was beautiful to the eyes, which means the tree was aesthetically pleasing. It was so seemingly irresistible that God and his infinite worth and his promises and his perfect record of love and care and satisfaction, his breathtaking generosity and his dreadful warnings against sin meant nothing in the moment. You see, having this thing right here was the only thing that really mattered. God was old news, and he only got in the way of what this tree had to offer. And that's exactly how it feels to be tempted, is it not? It's exactly what it's like. This temporary amnesia and insanity that willingly forgets that God even exists. You see, what makes sin so dangerous is that it persuades you, get this, that the pleasure that it has to offer is so good that the consequences that you suffer after that sin will be worth it. You see, it's not that sin doesn't try to convince you that there aren't consequences. It's that sin, the sin in your heart, tries to convince you that the consequences afterwards will be worth the little tiny pleasure that you experience in the moment. So what? I mean, so what that you ruin your marriage and you lose your family and you sever your relationships and you go to hell and blow up the world? It'll be worth it. At least that's what sin would have you to believe. But finally, we see that the woman saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. In other words, God himself and access to him were not wisdom enough. That wasn't sufficient. No, God only held her back from reaching her full potential. God was an obstacle. He was a roadblock. She needed something more than him, or so she thought. You see, there was an Eve-centered independence from God that in the moment was enticing and irresistible. She wanted wisdom. This thing offered wisdom, and she was willing to gamble the world to get it. And so, being fully convinced that this was the right thing to do, despite what God had said, she reached up and pulled the pin and detonates the world. Look at the text. And she took from its fruit, and she ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. There it is. And in that moment, paradise was over. train wreck of all human history had begun. It took less than 3 hours for the Titanic to sink into the Atlantic, and it probably took less than 3 minutes for the entire human race to sink into an ocean of sin. And I want you to notice something staggering about the text here. Look again very closely. And she took from its fruit, and she ate, and she gave even to her husband with her, and he ate. Again, this is the first time that Adam's mentioned in the text, which leaves us wondering, where in the heck was he this whole time? The text says he was with her, he was complicit. In fact, he was more complicit, because if she was deceived, his sin was pure, willful disobedience. He stood there the whole time watching this horrifying transaction unfold, and yet he said nothing. His role in marriage was to be the leader, part of which included being a protector, and his passivity from the beginning was absolutely tragic. He heard the entire conversation. He had the chance to get between this monster and his wife, and yet he blew it. He had plenty of time to call on Yahweh for help, did he not? He had the chance, but the whole time he was passive and spineless like many men today. And then we see the immediate aftermath of their fatal decision. Look at verse 7. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed together for themselves fig leaves, and they made loincloths for themselves. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Satan was exactly right. He promised that their eyes would be open, and he delivered. Their eyes were open, but not in the way he made it sound. They did become like God in some way, but not in the way that they were expecting. No, the oceanic depths of pleasure that they were hoping to have and that they were promised only turned out to be a soul-crushing disappointment. And the text says that they knew that they were naked. The point is that they couldn't tell that before. No, the point is they had nothing to hide. There was no shame, no corruption, no inner secrets or regrets or darkness lurking within. They could stand before God and one another with a clean conscience, but now they were guilty. The innocence was lost. They were defiled. They were damaged goods. They were polluted and violated by sin. The image of God in which they were originally created was mutilated and disfigured. And now everything had changed. All of a sudden, their nakedness was awkward and weird and shameful. And that's why we wear clothes today. Not merely because it is our culture, but it is our culture because there's something deep inside of us that is so marred and shameful that we instinctively feel the need to cover ourselves. And we should do that because we are not what we once were. You see, clothes are a God-ordained sermon of shame to remind us of the glory which has been lost. We're still in the image of God. The text is clear, but something is desperately wrong. And something wasn't right with Adam and Eve, and they knew it. Their knowledge and their self-consciousness was not paradise. It was the end of paradise. They weren't who they used to be, and now everything had changed. And so what do you do? What do you do when you sink the human race? Well, you can't undo what has been done, but at least you can superficially cope with what has been done, which is exactly what they do. Look at the end of verse 7. And they sewed together for themselves fig leaves, and they made loincloths for themselves. You know, this is pitiful and sad, and we know exactly how they feel, don't we? As a hasty and impulsive coping mechanism, they grabbed some plants and they put them over the parts of the body which were now shameful to expose. And why they covered those parts in particular, get this, is because their shame and depravity would be most explicitly seen in what those parts would reproduce, namely a family, a society, and a world and a population filled with totally depraved sinners. Those parts became instruments of corruption and death, and they could not bear to look at them any longer. And so their self-made efforts to hide their shame, while understandable, were pathetic and even wicked. You see, what this was right here was the birth of humanism. What this was right here was the birth of self-atonement. What this was a self-healing remedy to superficially cope with a situation, and we totally get it, don't we? We all have enough expertise at sinning to know exactly what that felt like. And I'm not assuming, I'm just asking, and I would be a bad pastor if I didn't. But I just want to ask, is there anything in your life that you're trying to cover up? Some secret, debilitating issue, some nagging, shameful sin that you're trying to hide and cover up, just kind of hoping that it's going to go away on its own? I've got news for you. It won't go away on its own. That's not how sin operates. Now, I'm not saying you need to get out a spray paint can and spray paint your sin on the wall for everyone to see. But what I am saying is that you need supernatural power, not superficial solutions. You see, the fig leaves of your human effort are not enough. You need something more, and that something more is Jesus Christ himself and everything he accomplished with his death. You see, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. And yet our first parents, instead of confessing their sin, did something that will feel very familiar to you. Look at verse 8. With paradise lost and the bitter taste of sin lingering in their mouths, look at what we see. It says, and they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden at the breeze of the day or the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from before or from the presence of Yahweh God in the midst of the trees of the garden. God shows up to the crime scene. And in a moment of terror and panic, they did the only thing they could think of. They ran and they hid. And it was a desperation move, wasn't it? I mean, it made zero sense to try to hide from the God who knows everything. It made zero sense to hide from the God who knows the secrets of the heart. And yet that's what sin does. It does the irrational. It's practical insanity. Did you know that? It causes people to lose their minds and to run from the very one who alone can save them and restore them and forgive them and heal them. And we see this in our own lives, don't we? The same fear and hiding and shame, and it only goes downhill from there. I have not been a pastor long, but I have seen enough circumstances exactly like this. Men and women get entangled in some sin and they keep it secret, hoping that it's just going to kind of go away. But it never does, not on its own anyway. It grows and it festers and it rapes the conscience, leading to more scandalous and soul-destroying sins. But because you're so filled with shame, you feel that it's impossible to confess to others. Fellowship with other Christians begins to feel revolting and distasteful, and so you start to keep your distance. But when you do show up, you feel so filled with guilt that you feel like everyone can see the shameful things that you've done, and so you leave feeling critiqued and judged. You compensate by blaming other people, but it's not them, it's you. It's you. And after a while, if not remedied by God's grace and power, you spent all your time pursuing that sin, hoping, just hoping that it's going to deliver on its promise of satisfaction, but it never does. And despite the fact that that sin has always betrayed you and only brought you misery, you eventually don't know how you can live without that sin. My point is this: there is a better way than that. You don't have to go down that road. That doesn't have to be an option for you. In Christ and in Christ alone, real, permanent, lasting, satisfying victory over sin. I've said this so many times, I will never stop saying it. It works and helps me, and I want it to help you. Real, lasting, permanent, satisfying victory over sin is not merely a possibility, but a profound and inevitable reality. How is this true? It's true because Christ supplied with his death not only what you need to take care of the sins and guilt of the past, but he also provided with his death all that you need to give a beat down to the sin and temptation that afflicts you in the present. You see, that is why what Christ accomplished is so significant. Don't you see? God not only gives you commands to obey, but through the death of Christ, he gives you the commands to he gives you the power to obey those commands. You see, that is good news. That, my friends, is the gospel. And that's two stages of sin's progression that you need to know so that you will feel the terror of sin and the triumph of Christ, which brings us to the third and final stage. Stage number three, the devastation of sin. The devastation of sin. So paradise is lost. It's gone. And the half-naked couple trembles in the forest, just hoping that God's going to go away and just leave them alone. But that's not going to happen because these are his people. This is his plan. This is his world. This is his universe. This is all about the display of his glory. And God shows up to deal with the serpent and our first parents who took the bait. And here's where the real intrigue begins. Look at verse 9. And Yahweh God called to the man, and he said to him, "Where are you? Adam, my son, where are you?" Isn't that interesting to you that when God shows up to the crime scene, he doesn't first show up looking for Satan. He doesn't call to the woman. No, he comes looking for the man. And the implication of that is that men are responsible before God for the leadership of their families. You see, when God comes knocking on the door of your house, men, he's looking for you. He's looking for the man of the house. And Yahweh asks where Adam is, not because he doesn't already know, but because it's time to come forward and to confess what he has done, of which his crimes are many, by the way. And Adam, hidden, trembling deep in the forest, calls back in verse 10. And he says, "I heard the sound of your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I'm naked. And I hid myself." And notice that Adam doesn't say where he is. He doesn't say where he is. But like a guilty child, he just blurts out why it is that he's hiding and why he was afraid. And why was he afraid? What reason does he give? He says he was afraid of God because he was naked before God. He was naked before. What's the difference? The difference is he's guilty. He was defiled. He was contaminated. He was damaged goods before the God of the universe. And maybe some of you feel that exact same way. Even at this moment, there is hope for you. So Adam felt that he had no choice but to hide. That was not his only choice, but it is the choice that he made. Nevertheless, and that same shameful maneuver we know all too well, don't we? But God continues his interrogation. Look at verse 11. And he said, "Who told you that you are naked?" And literally the Hebrew text reads this way. Listen for the emphasis. "From the tree which I commanded you not to eat, did you eat?" The verb, "did you eat," is the very last word in the Hebrew. Almost as if pointing a finger right at him. "Did you eat?" Ante up with an answer. Tell me what's happened. And what he does here is profound. He uses this rhetorical question to graciously elicit a confession from the guilty couple. No one needed to point out to the man his nakedness because he felt that all too painfully well. And in response to God's question, Adam should have said, Oh Yahweh, what have I done? Be merciful to me, a sinner. Yes, I admit I have eaten from the tree, and I have defied you, and I have rejected you, and I have traded you for what is worthless. And even though I know that the only thing I deserve is to be executed, nevertheless, I ask you for forgiveness instead. That would have been the right response. But unfortunately, that was not the response that was given. Look at verse 12. And the man said, golly, this guy. The man said, "The woman that you gave to me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." I mean, the number of sins here are just multiplying exponentially. Instead of a broken-hearted confession and of repentance, we get blame-shifting and excuses. Simultaneously, notice in the text, Adam blames both God and the woman for sinking the human race. "God, I hate to be the one to break it to you here, but we've been talking, and you're the one to blame here. You're the one who made the mistake of creating the woman in the first place." And not only that, but the Hebrew word "she" is intensive and emphatic. Like many men today, Adam blames his wife. In essence, Adam is saying, "Yeah, I admit I ate from the tree, but she is the real problem in our marriage and in the universe, not me." And interestingly, without even responding to Adam's foolish excuse, he moves on to the woman to expose her guilt as well. Look at verse 13. And Yahweh God said to the woman, "What is this thing that you have done?" And she said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." God puts her on the spot to make her own up to her treachery. And he asks her, "What is this thing that you have done, Eve?" And to her credit, Eve was slightly more honest than her husband, but still her response is one of evasion and blame shifting. Instead of owning up to the full weight of her crime, she blames Satan as the sole culprit, as if she had no other choice but to do what was strictly forbidden. You see, she was deceived, that's true, but she was not deceived in any way that minimized the guilt of her crime. And then again, interestingly, Yahweh turns to the serpent, looks him right in the eyes, and at this point, he is done asking questions. His interrogation is over. Because in verses 14 through 19, God announces one by one the dreadful consequences for sin to each of the guilty offenders. And Moses doesn't tell us if this happened through the trees at a distance or if this happened face to face, but all we know is the ravaging effects of sin described here in the text, we still feel, even at this very moment. And he begins with Satan himself. Look at verse 14. And Yahweh God said to the serpent, "Because you did this thing, you are more cursed than all of the livestock and than all of the animals of the field." Stop there. Notice, God gives Satan absolutely no opportunity to defend himself. Rather, he simply pronounces these judgments against him, and he begins with some terrifying words. Look again at verse 14. He says, "Cursed are you more than all of the livestock and more than all of the animals." Isn't it interesting? He puts a curse on the evil one. And do you know what a curse is, biblically speaking? A curse means there is no chance for repentance. It was over for him. It was over for him in the third chapter of the Bible. And he is on borrowed time as he awaits his final irreversible destruction in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. But I want you to notice, and it's in verses 14 and 15 where we see three dreadful manifestations of this curse that Yahweh puts on him. The first is found in verse 14. Yahweh says, "On your belly you shall go." That does not mean that snakes at one time had legs upon which they walked. No, to force someone to crawl in the dirt is the deepest form of degradation and humiliation. Number two, Yahweh tells the serpent, "Dust you shall eat all of the days of your life." See, to kick dirt in someone's face is inhumane and despicable. This is so degrading that even the lowest of criminals are treated with, have better treatment than this. And yet Satan will receive no such special treatment. No, he will eat dust all of the days of his life, which will culminate in eternal judgment forever in the lake of fire. And then notice the final manifestation of the curse in verse 15. And this one is by far the most devastating and the most exciting. You are not going to believe what you're about to see in the text. Verse 15. "And I shall put enmity between you, Satan, and between the woman, and between your offspring and between her offspring. He shall crush you on the head, and you shall strike him on the heel." My, oh my, I don't know if you understand what you just heard there, but that is one of the most breathtaking verses in all of the scriptures. And the reason for that is because contained in that verse are the beginning whispers of the Savior who would come. We're in the Gospel of John, the Christ that you see in the Gospel of John, this is him. He's here. The golden threads of our salvation can be traced back to this moment right here in the text. And so notice very carefully what God says. He says, "I shall put enmity between you and between the woman, between your offspring and between her offspring." Did you see it? Be good detectives here. It says God is the one who will put the enmity between them, not Satan. And that term enmity, it means hostility. It means violence. It means a conflict is coming in the future. And God is the one who put it there because he is the one in charge, not Satan. But the question is, what does it mean that there will be hostility and enmity and violence between the Satan and the woman? To what exactly is God referring? And the next phrase reveals exactly what he means. I will put enmity between your offspring and between her offspring. I just want you to know, you could write an entire book on that word offspring in its use throughout the Bible. That is one of the most important theological terms in all of the scriptures, because what it means is a person. It means a descendant. It means a figure, someone coming in the future from the family line of the woman, and he himself will be, and he himself will cause the enmity. In other words, he is going to pick a fight with a serpent, and he is going to win, and we know he's going to win because of what God says about him next. Look what he says. This offspring, this seed, this descendant, this one to come in the future, he shall crush you on the head and you shall strike him on the heel. That is glorious. That's glorious. I mean, do you hear what's happening, what's being predicted in the text centuries and centuries before it ever even came to pass? He doesn't tell us everything here, but he tells us enough. There will be a conflict in the future between the seed of the woman and the serpent. The damage done by the serpent will be minimal, but the damage done to him will be fatal. Satan shall strike this descendant on the heel, but he himself will endure a blunt force crippling drama, blunt force trauma to the soul that will put an end to him once and for all. The serpent has been put on notice and his life has been given an expiration date, because one day in the future, the seed, the offspring of the woman will come and he will arrive and he will deal the serpent a death blow and bring him to a bloody and violent end. So do you see what we have here in verse 15? What we have here is the entire plan of salvation contained in embryonic form. The text doesn't give us all the details, but we know how it's going to end, don't we? We know exactly how it's going to end. The offspring of the woman, the great serpent crusher, is none other than Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the Lamb of God to be slain for sinners. And he will slaughter the devil in two catastrophic ways. Number one, he will crush him through his sin-bearing sacrifice in the place of hell deserving sinners. Number two, he will crush him when he returns at his second coming to establish his invincible eternal kingdom, where he will rule the universe from a throne in Jerusalem. Revelation 20:10 tells us that when Christ shows up to the scene, he will cast Satan into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. Make no mistake, it was at the cross that the decisive death blow was dealt, but it is at the second coming that Christ will land the final punch. And then God is finished with the serpent. He's finished. And he moves on to our parents, unfolds for them the consequences of their sin, of which are included agonizing pain in childbirth, conflict in marriage, excruciating labor even to survive, and in the end, a funeral, just like God predicted. But I want you to notice something astonishing, and I close with this. I want you to notice something astonishing in verse 20. Adam names his wife. He names his wife. And what does he name her? He gives her the name Eve. Why? Because the text says she was the mother of all of the living. You know what that means? That means, I believe, they repented. You see, that name Eve is built on the Hebrew word meaning life. And to call her the mother of all the living is a really profound thing to do, because at that point in time, there was nobody else alive. And so what we see here is Adam and Eve placing faith in the promise of God. Not only that would they have children in the future, but out of those children in the future, someone would come. The offspring of the woman would come, and he would reverse the curse of death, and he would bring life to the world. And when he showed up, he said this. He said, I And he said this at a funeral, no less. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. And even if he dies, he who believes in me will live again. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the offspring of the woman. We thank you for the plan of salvation so perfectly planned and executed, and we are in the middle of that right even as we speak, and we couldn't be more thrilled. Life is hard, Lord, and we resonate with this chapter. We so get it. We feel what our first parents felt every day of our lives, and we thank you that there is grace. There is grace even for the most notorious of sinners. There is grace, sovereign grace, to strengthen us, to empower us, to supply what we need to do what you command, not just to do what you command, but to live lives that put you on display. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.